many years ago, but I remember it like it was yesterday. My mother was babysitting our son, Sean, and our niece, Melissa. They were both just 2.5 years old at the time. Mother was a pastor's wife. It was Sunday afternoon, and the phone rang with a parishioner in distress. The kids were asleep in a bedroom which only had in it 2 cribs and a dresser, nothing else. My mother knew that she might be on the phone for some time, so she closed the door to that bedroom and locked it. Well, she was on the phone for some time, and then she came back to check on the kids. It was as quiet when she returned as when she had left. Not always a good sign, but she thought, well, maybe they're still sleeping. She opened the door, and there was not a toddler to be found. And what she saw alarmed her, for Sean and Mel had pushed the dresser so that it was under the window. Then they had stair-stepped the dresser drawers, climbed up. The window was open. The screen on the window was gone. There was no tool in the room, but the screens were gone. The window was wide open. And my mother's heart stopped because on the outside under that window was a decorative pond. She raced outside fearing the worst. Again, no kids to be found. Well, I returned home and I helped join my mother on the search. My father, who was getting ready for Sunday evening service, do you remember we used to have Sunday evening worship services? Well, my dad was getting ready for Sunday worship service. For the first time ever in his life, he postponed the beginning of a service, gathered the entire congregation, and we set out on a neighborhood search for these missing kids. Well, we found them in the backyard, not more than 40 feet away from the window from which they had escaped. They were whimpering quietly. Their tiny little feet were filled with those little pesky Florida sand spurs. Kids couldn't pull them out. They couldn't move. And so they just sat there and cried, hoping for rescue. Well, the rescuers did come, carried them back to where they belonged, and they took care of their hurt little feet. The kids were relieved, as were parents and grandparents. Church began an hour late, but with great rejoicing, the lost had been found, and the helpless had been rescued. Let us pray. We are thankful, O Lord, that you have gathered us in this place on this day. Quiet our hearts and minds so that we may hear the word you have for us today, for the sake of the word become flesh, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 63, because we're actually going to look at verses 1 through 9 in this. We'll be walking through the text, and it'll be helpful to have your Bibles handy. The assigned text for today from Isaiah are verses 7 through 9 from Isaiah 63, and it's a wonderful text because it is filled with thanksgiving for the faithfulness of a redeeming God. It's a good text for the Sunday following Christmas because it reminds us that Jesus came to be our Savior. But right now our minds are focused on the tender scenes of a Savior coming as a baby in a manger. And on Christmas Eve, just a couple nights ago, Doug set that stage for us as he spoke to us from Luke's retelling of the Nativity story. So as a bit of an aside, I want to recall how he reminded us that every time an angel appears in Scripture, the first words out of the angel's mouth are, "Fear not, don't be afraid." Well, yesterday I watched a clip from Charlie Brown Christmas, and I noticed something I had never seen before. You know how Linus always carries that security blanket with him in his left hand to help him deal with his own fears, phobias, and insecurities? Well, Linus is assigned in the Christmas pageant to recite the Luke narrative of Christ's birth, and he's up there on stage holding that security blanket in his little hand. Then he gets to the part where it says, and he's using the Revised Standard Version, so because Charles Schulz used the Revised Standard Version. When he gets to the part where the angel says, "Fear not," he drops his blanket and becomes fully engaged with both hands in telling the story of Jesus' birth. What he hears makes a difference in what he does. And I want you to keep that in mind as we listen to the prophet Isaiah today. For you see, these three verses, which Betty just read for us, tell us that God becomes our Savior, but they are not set within the context of a stable and a manger and a little baby. Rather, if you look at the six verses preceding our text for today, you get a quite frightening and different description of God coming toward us. And we must hear these words if we are to understand what it means for God to save us. Isaiah has painted a picture of a watchman on the towers of the city of the people of God. And the watchman says, and you can read it right there in verse 1, "Who is this that comes from Edom, from Bozrah in garments stained crimson? Who is this so splendidly robed, marching in his great might?" And then the one coming announces, "It is I, announcing vindication, mighty to save." Then the watchman asks, "Well, why are your robes red and your garments like theirs who tread the winepress?" And the answer comes in all of its horror. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their juice spattered on my garments and stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year for my redeeming work had come. I looked, but there was no helper. I stared, but there was no one to sustain me. So my own arm brought me victory, and my wrath sustained me. I trampled down peoples in my anger. I crushed them in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." The word of the Lord. The one who speaks these words is God, and we would rather not hear them. How can a God of love come striding out on the scene with this boast of bloody victory? We are troubled, but we must wrestle with it. And we do so by continuing our reading beyond verse 6. Because you see, one of the great principles of biblical interpretation is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So what are the next words that we read? Isaiah says, "I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord." That's what Isaiah says after describing a conqueror who has crushed the lifeblood out of his enemies. And Isaiah is telling us that what this conqueror has done is a gracious deed of the Lord. What are we to make of it? Well, the first thing we need to understand is this. The people that were trampled were the enemies of the people of God. And God had promised to protect his people. And now there were enemies threatening them on all sides. This was a matter of survival for them. They were about to be wiped off the face of the map. They had no allies to come to their aid, and they were totally incapable of participating in their own rescue. And so, their Savior comes, and he's very clear about what he has done. Number one, the threat is gone. And he tells them, "Those who would destroy you have themselves been destroyed." And second, "This Savior rescued you without help from you or from anyone else. If anyone at all is responsible for your salvation, it is this warrior." John Oswalt, who has written some of the most helpful commentaries on Isaiah, helps us understand this imagery in Isaiah 63 by using an example from World War II. And he asks us to imagine, instead of this ancient warrior, he says, imagine the Lord pictured in Isaiah 63 as a blood-spattered, smoke-begrimed American GI who breaks into a Nazi concentration camp to set prisoners free. And he asks, Does this warrior look distasteful to these prisoners? Of course not. In fact, many of you have seen those documentaries of the reaction of concentration camp prisoners when they were liberated by Allied soldiers. The image that sticks with me most firmly is of an elderly gentleman down to skeletal state on a stretcher just going like this, thanking his liberators. It is when Isaiah pictures that liberating warrior that he says that he will then recount. He will remember and count the gracious deeds of the Lord. He's waiting for the people of God to be rescued. He's been given a vision of promise that God will do exactly that. But can he believe it? Things are so overwhelming. The weapons arrayed against them are devastating. There's nowhere to run or hide. And there is no one who would even lift a finger to lift them up out of their distress. How can he believe that God will come into this? Well, he can believe that God will come into the present and into the future because God came into the past. And so he begins to recount the deeds of the Lord. And as he thinks of them, he remembers that in whatever distress they found themselves, God became their Savior. And he did it himself. He entered their predicament and he carried them out. He himself. No one else. There's no other explanation for their rescue. God did it and God alone. And the key to Isaiah's hope of rescue is his memory of what God has done. There is within mystical Judaism a tradition related to a great rabbi, Rabbi Baal Shem Tov. In one of the stories of Baal Shem Tov, a rabbi becomes very impatient with God's timetable for rescue. So he decides, I've got the skills, I've got the gifts, I'm going to help the Creator send the Messiah. And he makes several intense attempts to do this, and he fails on every try. But as a result of these presumptuous attempts of trying to force the Creator's hand, he and his scribe are exiled to a desert island. And then they get captured by a band of pirates. So they're on a desert island, and now they're slaves. And his scribe, who is with him, begs him to use his great powers and his great knowledge to get them out of that jam so they can escape. But Baal Shem Tov says he can't use any of his knowledge or any of his gifts because he's forgotten them. He says to the scribe, they're forgotten, disappeared, vanished. All my knowledge has been taken away. I remember nothing. Without memory, we live in an eternal present, knowing nothing, knowing no one. And because the past is gone, there is no concept of or even hope for the future. Without memory, we have no templates by which to discern the things that are happening in our lives. So what does Baal Shem Tov do? He asks his scribe to think hard. Okay, I've lost my memory, I've lost my gifts and powers, but do you remember anything I taught you? That's a teacher's nightmare, to ask a student if they remember a thing you said. And so he says, anything, do you remember anything? And the scribe is just thinking, what? Oh, and then he's, lights flash on, and he starts to say, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, A, B, C, D, the opening letters of the Hebrew alphabet. They went back to the basics, to the fundamental building blocks, and from there they built, rebuilt on what they had known. Sometimes we forget the past work of God in our lives, especially when our lives are dark and bleak and seem totally bereft of the presence of God. It is in those times when we need to be like that rabbi and scribe of the parable and remember the basics of what God has done. A, God created the world. B, God rescued Israel from Egypt. 3, God sent his son to live among us. 4, D, God, that son gave his life on the cross for us. If you can recount those things, A, B, C, D, pretty soon you will be able to remember other things. And your alphabet will become a vocabulary. And your vocabulary will become a story that will assure you that God will keep his promise to rescue you and to be with you. The enemies of the people of God in the time of Isaiah were external, all those ravenous nations seeking to conquer and possess the land. But they were also internal. Their sin, their rebellion, their forgetfulness of the covenant relationship that they had with this faithful God. Not only could they not stand up to the enemies at their gates, they could not, in their hearts, find their way back to God. The story of Sean and Melissa escaping the house reminds us of the same thing. Those kids were incredibly skilled for two-year-olds. They decided they wanted to be someplace else than where they were supposed to be, and they used every bit of creativity and every resource they had to make that happen. But at 2 years old, they were not smart enough, or wise enough, or strong enough to deal with the world beyond the borders of their bedroom. In the same way, we are often clever enough to escape the care of those who love us, but we are helpless to deal with the pain and consequences of running away. We are sophisticated enough to go through life without God, but eventually we become overwhelmed, and it is then that we need a Savior. But we also need to face a painful truth, for in many ways, we can be our own worst enemy, and before we can see God as rescuer, we may need to see him as conqueror, the one who would destroy all those things that would keep us from being the people that God has called us to be. The conqueror and the Savior are for us, in fact, one and the same person. When we come to Jesus as Savior, we know that he will lift us up out of our distress and he'll put us down on solid, level ground. But we also need to remember that Jesus relentlessly undermines all that is not God in order to make room for the God who has redeemed our hearts. And that is part of what we must recount when we recall the gracious deeds of the Lord. That verse 7 in Hebrew doesn't begin with a subject and a verb. It begins with the noun chesed. That's a strong and powerful word in Hebrew. It means steadfast love. It's a love that holds on tight. It is the kind of love that is the defining characteristic of the God of the Old Testament. It is unmerited, it is undeserved, and it is unearnable. We have to understand that when the warrior says, "There was no one helping me. My own arm brought me victory." As Isaiah tells us that, he remembers what God has done by starting verse 7 with the word chesed and ending that verse with the word chesed. He has created by his word placement a picture for us that his life and our lives are bookended by the steadfast love and grace of God, and everything in between is also from God. And that includes those times when you wondered if God was anywhere to be found. So during those times, did the grace of God help you to discover that you were making gods of anything but the one true God? If so, then the difficulty you lived for was actually a grace of God. This chesed, this love, will not let us go. It will rescue us and it will straighten us out. And it will indeed save us even when appearances are to the contrary. An old hymn puts it this way. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in your ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. The word chesed is the first word in that verse because God's love and work in our lives always, always comes first. Then we respond by remembering and recounting A, B, C, D. And so I ask you this morning, how is the alphabet of grace working out in your life since God became your Savior? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.